open up your Bible, please, to John chapter 20. If you didn't bring a Bible, raise up your hand and somebody will bring one to you because you want to follow along. You want to make sure I'm cutting it straight with you here. So John chapter 20, we're going to begin at verse 19. Father in heaven, I want to thank you before these precious people right now. Thank you for the privilege of being here at this dear congregation of my dear friend, Pastor Al. And I pray, God, that now you would give me wisdom and ability from your Holy Spirit to bring forth your word and to bring blessing to your people and to bring a call, perhaps, Lord, to anyone here who has not yet given their life to Jesus Christ. Do that amongst us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this man who in his 30th year left his carpenter's shop and followed the call that God the Father had on his life, not only all the days of his earthly life, but even the days of his prior existence before he added humanity to his deity. Because let me tell you something about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. As Christians, we believe what the Bible teaches, and what the Bible teaches about this man is that he was more than a man, that he was God. That there was a man who walked in our midst, a man who, if he would have walked through those doors and come and sit down among us in a modern haircut and modern clothes, we would think he's just one of us. But that man, Jesus of Nazareth, was God. And his birth meant more than any other birth that's ever happened on this earth. His life meant more than any other life. His works meant more than any other works. His words meant more than any other words. And his death meant more than any person's death. Because this man, Jesus Nazareth, did not only come and teach, and he was an amazing teacher. He did not only come and work amazing miracles. He worked many, many of those. But the most important thing he came to do was to die. Was to die as a substitute, as a sacrifice for sins, to pay the penalty of sin that you and I should have paid. We owe God something for our sins. But here's the problem. We can't pay it. The debt's too big. We don't have the right currency, so to speak, to pay it off with. But Jesus did, and he paid it on behalf of all those who put their trust in him. And when he died on the cross, surrounded by two thieves, one on the left, one on the right, there in the center, after he died, they took his body down. They wrapped it according to the burial customs of the Jews, and they put it in a tomb. And you know what happened 3 days later? What happened? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Now, nobody saw Jesus rise from the dead. There wasn't like an internet camera there in the tomb, a live cam showing the resurrection. We don't know what it looked like. I mean, I could think about it with special effects and CGI and all that, but we don't know what it looked like. Nobody saw the resurrection of Jesus, but plenty of people saw the resurrected Jesus. And right here, what we have in verse 19 is an appearance of Jesus to his disciples on the day that he resurrected from the dead. This is on Sunday. The same day at evening, verse 19 says. In the morning, his resurrection was discovered. This is the evening of the same. He's already appeared to Mary in the garden. He's already met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Matter of fact, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is described in the last few chapters of the Gospel of Luke, they ran back and they thought, Jesus is risen. And they told the disciples, they kind of knew something was up. But they, as a whole, had not yet seen the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus comes. Now, before I talk about this appearance, I just want you to recall to mind, what was Jesus' last encounter with the disciples like? Well, at the Last Supper, the disciples were all vowing, swearing, promising, we'll never leave you, Jesus. No, we are with you to the end. Then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what'd they do? They slept. They said they'd fight it out with Jesus to the end, and they couldn't even stay awake. They abandoned Jesus by sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane when they should have been praying and alert. And then, when the arresting army came to get Jesus, that detachment of soldiers, what did they do? They turned tail and ran. Listen, we talk about Peter betraying Jesus, don't we? Or denying him. Judas betrayed. He's in another category altogether. Peter denied Jesus. We talk about Peter. But let's be clear about this. All of them denied him. All of them turned their back on him. Not a single one of them stood beside their master, their rabbi, their savior, and said, I'm with him. Whatever you do to him, do to me. Not a single one of them did that. They all let him down. They all denied him. And then now, 3 days after his death, on the day that his resurrection was revealed to the world, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, they're afraid. They're in a room, but the doors are locked. Why are they locked? They are locked. They are bolted. They've got the chest of drawers against the door because they are terrified that the same men who sent Jesus to his death would now come after them. Doesn't that make sense? What happened? Look at the end part of verse 19. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Okay, two things amazing about this. First of all, the way Jesus appeared. The indication we have here in the Bible is that Jesus miraculously appeared in their midst. In other words, he didn't come through the door. The doors were shut. That's the sense we have from the text. The doors were shut. He didn't climb through a window. He miraculously appeared in their midst. I used to love watching old Star Trek, you know, things. And you know how they would have, what they call that, the transporter? Is that what they call that thing? Where people would just materialize there. Listen, this wasn't Star Trek. They didn't use a transporter, but in some way, Jesus just materialized right in the middle of that room. And they were terrified because of it. That's why Jesus said to them, peace be with you. Now, about Jesus just materializing there in the midst of it, apparently, the properties of Jesus' resurrection body were different than the properties of his pre-resurrection body. We know we just can't materialize in the middle of a room. The physical properties of our body don't do that. But apparently the body of Jesus did it. I don't know how it would be, you know, vain to try to speculate how that happened. Could he just think himself to a place and transport himself? I don't know. We don't know how that worked, but somehow it worked. The properties of his resurrection body were different in physics than the property of his pre-resurrection body. Now, here's the great thing to think about. The Bible says that our resurrection body, by the way, if you have your trust in Jesus Christ, if you're born again by God's Spirit, you're going to get one of those resurrection bodies, which is reason enough right now to put your trust in Jesus. The Bible says that the properties of our resurrection body are going to be like his. Whatever Jesus could do with that thing of materializing there, you and I are going to be able to do too. Which, I don't know, that's going to be amazing. So that's the one amazing thing. The second amazing thing, look at what he says to them. He appears in their midst. He looks around at them all. Their faces are stunned. And he says, you guys all left me behind. I'll come back to get you. What? Don't you think there'd be something of that there? Don't you think? What? I told you I was the Messiah. Why didn't you believe? On and on and on. No. He brings a word of peace. He says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. I have come to bring you peace. These were guilty men who, in just the most cowardly yellow way, had all turned their backs on Jesus and left him in his greatest hour of need. And by all rights, he should have come back to shame them. By all rights, he should have come back and rubbed their noses in it. But that's not the character of our Savior. He comes and he brings love and grace and mercy and the peace of God to them. You know, I'm just blown away by the fact that he was there. If the physical properties of Jesus' resurrection body were different and he could go anywhere, I'm just going to imagine that he could go anywhere in the universe. That he could go cruise around Jupiter. That he could go check out the rings of Saturn. That he could do anything, go anywhere, that those were the properties of his resurrection body. But you know where he wanted to be? He wanted to be there with his people. Said, I could go anywhere, I could do anything. I want to be there with my people. That's what's precious to me. Verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I see in these few verses several gifts that Jesus gave to his disciples. The first gift he gave them was he gave them the gift of assurance. How did he give them the gift of assurance? Look at it there in verse 20. He showed them his hands and his side. Guys, I'm the same one. This is not an optical illusion. Look at my hands. Do you see the nail prints there? Look at my side. Do you see the gash where the soldier put the spear to make sure I was dead and that blood and water flowed out just like John described? Look at it here. Here I am. Now, I want you to understand something. If we only had John's description here, we might think that it was only the 11 that were gathered. Now, I said 11, not the 12. Why didn't I say 12? Who's not there? Judas. We might think that it was only the 11 that was gathered there. But Luke describes for us the same instance. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 33, he says that there were also those with them that were gathered together. It was more than the 12. I don't know how many more, 3, 4, 5, but it was not only the 12 there. It couldn't have been a very big group, but there they were together in the room. And he revealed himself to them. I said, touch my body. See that it's real. I'm really here to you. I want you to be assured that I have risen from the dead. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ wants you to be assured this morning that he's risen from the dead. He really, really is. Next, he gave them the gift of his peace. Verse 21, he tells them for the second time, peace be with you. He said it back in verse 19. Now he says it again in verse 21. Why? Because we need extra peace. We need peace for the moment. That's when they were terrified, when this guy just appeared in their midst. And we need peace ongoing. And that's what he gave them there in verse 21. The resurrected Jesus brings peace. To know your sins are forgiven, that's peace. To know that your slavery of sin is broken, that's peace. To know that your Savior takes your fears and your cares, that's peace. To know that your life is settled for eternity, that's peace. Jesus can bring you that peace today. The third gift that he brought him there is in verse 21. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. That's the gift of a mission. The mission that God has given you as a believer to do in whatever way he gives you to give, to further his kingdom and to spread the gospel. That's not a burden. That's a gift. He gives you this. And he tells you to do it in a certain way. How does Jesus want you to go forth and extend his kingdom? He wants you to do it the way that the Father sent him. Look at those words again, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. The same way the Father sent me, that's the way I'm sending you. Matter of fact, he's repeating something, or at least the same idea, that he said back in John chapter 17, verse 18. In John chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he says, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." In other words, the Father sends you to live for him, to spread his gospel, to extend his kingdom the same way that he sent Jesus. Now, how did Jesus go forth into the world? Well, Jesus wasn't sent as a philosopher. Jesus was not sent as a philosopher like Plato or Aristotle, even though he knew better philosophy than them all. Jesus was not sent as an inventor or a discoverer, even though Jesus had access to knowledge and brilliance that wouldn't be discovered for thousands of years. But Jesus didn't come that way. Jesus didn't come as a conqueror, even though he was mightier than Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. He didn't come as a philosopher. He didn't come as an inventor. He didn't come as a conqueror. No, Jesus was sent to teach. Jesus was sent to live among us. Jesus was sent to suffer for truth and righteousness. And Jesus Christ was sent to rescue perishing men and women from a destiny in hell. That's how we're sent. Verse 22. This is the fourth gift he gives them, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 says that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This gave them the ability to do what he sent them to do. If you don't have a fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are not equipped to do what Jesus told you to do. You can't live for him the way that you should. And some of you, I know that you have a time of prayer after service up here. Some of you, you need to pray and just ask somebody to lay their hand on you and say, "Pray that there would be a fullness of the Holy Spirit in my life, and anything I'm doing to hinder or grieve the Holy Spirit would be put out." You need that because you need that fullness of the Holy Spirit to be able to live for him that way. Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. By the way, what did God do with Adam in the Garden of Eden after he fashioned his body? He breathed in him the breath of life and he made him a living being. And that's exactly what God does with us spiritually with the Holy Spirit. They received the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus. And then the fifth thing that he gave them the gift of authority. Look at that in verse 23. He says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now look, this authority we have, this authority isn't in ourselves. In other words, I can't just walk around and say, "Okay, yours forgiven, yours retained." Sorry for pointing over on this side of the room for the retained part. Nothing personal, it's just an illustration. You just can't go around and just act like, you know, well, this... No, we have the authority to proclaim the forgiveness that God has promised and to proclaim the judgment that God has promised. The authority is not in us, but you could say it's on us. And we are channels of God's authority. And this lays down the duty of the church to proclaim forgiveness to the repentant believer. Brothers and sisters, sometimes God can use you to speak an incredibly powerful word to somebody else by looking to that repentant sinner and having them hear from your voice, "Your sins are forgiven you." Again, you're not doing it in your authority, you're doing it in God's authority, but that authority is on you. We don't create the forgiveness, or we don't deny it, but we announce it according to God's word and the wisdom of the Spirit. All right, so this was an amazing meeting that Jesus had with his disciples up through verse 23. And all that's just been the introduction to my sermon now. Verse 24. Pastor Al told me that the next service doesn't start till what? 11:30? It's 9 o'clock. We got lots of time here. Verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Why wasn't Thomas with them? Let me give you an answer from the Bible. We don't know. It just doesn't say. I mean, I could start making things up for you, but we just don't know what the Bible. For whatever reason, Thomas wasn't with them. Could have been a good reason, could have been a bad reason. We don't know. But Thomas was not with them, but he hears the announcement from the 10 disciples. Again, why are we at 10? Judas isn't there, and Thomas wasn't there. We hear the announcement from the 10 disciples, and who else knows who else were in there? Maybe 5, 6, 7 other people were there. They hear the announcement, and what do they say? Look at their message there in verse 25. They therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." That's their message. Can you imagine how that went? The next day, they go look. It's Monday. They go find Thomas. "Thomas, you won't believe this. We have seen him. I know you've heard rumors from Mary. I know you've heard rumors from the women who were at the tomb. I know you, but I'll tell you this. We have seen him. Thomas, I'm Peter. I saw him." John says, "I saw him too." Even Bartholomew, who doesn't seem to do anything in the scriptures. He says, "I saw him too, Thomas. We saw him, Thomas. We really, really saw him." And what does Thomas say back? Monday morning, he looks back at Peter, John, Bartholomew, and all the rest of them. And what does he say to them? "I don't believe you." Look at what it says, verse 25. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now listen, what do we call this guy, Thomas? We usually doubting Thomas. I don't think that's such a good name. Listen, there's a few times that Thomas is mentioned prior to this in the Bible. And actually, Thomas seems to be pretty courageous a few times. There's some very good things in Thomas's credit. But here, I wouldn't call him doubting Thomas. I would call him unbelieving Thomas. He had the eyewitness testimony of men that he knew and trusted and lived with, and he heard corroborating testimony. Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, he heard them all together there. They all agreed. It couldn't have been a delusion. It's not a trick. They all agree. And he looks at them, "Okay, all you guys, I don't believe you. Peter, I don't believe you. John, Bartholomew, especially you, I don't believe." Now listen, brothers and sisters, this is raw unbelief. To refuse the reliable eyewitness testimony of people that we can trust and people who have no reason to lie to us, that is unbelief. That's not doubt. He refused to believe the testimony of many witnesses. And then he made an extreme demand for evidence. Now listen, for me to see the resurrected Jesus, not enough. Not enough for me to see him. I have to touch him. Matter of fact, it's not enough for me to shake his hand. I got to put my finger into his wounds. And Thomas steadfastly refused to believe unless these conditions were met. He said to those other apostles, he said, "Listen, guys, I refuse to believe. There's nothing you can do to convince me. I refuse to believe this." It would be almost something like this. "I refuse to believe unless the sun comes up tomorrow and it's purple. Then I'll believe." You know, you kind of make this outrageous demand and you say, "I'm not going to believe unless that happens." Who are you to dictate to God like that? You've got the reliable testimony of men you should trust. The testimony that would be accepted in a court of law. Testimony of people that you've lived with for 3 years. You know these guys. and you will not believe them? Listen, this is hardened unbelief. Now, if I could be generous to Thomas just for a moment, maybe his unbelief was rooted in shock. You know, I can imagine that perhaps Thomas thought, I have seen men crucified. You don't come back from that. I've seen the agony of men on the cross. I've seen the terrible way that they die. I've had my hopes crushed. Maybe. I don't know. Let me tell you two good things about the unbelief of Thomas. Can I tell you two good things? Number one, he still wanted to be around those who believe. I don't know what it is, but sometimes when people have trouble with faith, they don't want to be around those who believe. And if somebody here this morning, you do not believe in Jesus, you've not surrendered your life to him in faith, you are welcome here. You are welcome here. We hope that you'll come to faith. We say that without apology. But you are welcome here. We want you to be here. Because we think if you keep hearing the truth, God's going to touch your heart and you will come to faith. And if you're struggling with faith, even as a believer, there's something within you that wants to cut yourself off from other believers. Don't let it happen. When you're struggling with faith, this is exactly where you need to be. Thomas, I'll just give me a little rope on this one. Thomas was in church even though he was struggling. And that's a good thing. Here's the second thing. The unbelief of Thomas was strong, but it was honestly spoken. I'll take 5 Thomases for every hypocrite any day of the week. Because when you got a guy like Thomas who just says, look, man, I'm not going to believe. I'd rather you be honest and open and speak it rather than pretend to everybody you have faith. I'll just speak to you. And I think you might be like me. And you sometimes look at your people and you love them. You care for them. But you wonder, are there any people here pretending to believe? Pretending to believe will get you to pretend heaven. That's not enough. If you don't believe, be honest about it. We'll love you. You're not going to be rejected. We'll welcome you here. But please, don't pretend to believe. You can be honest with your struggles here. All right, so what's Jesus going to do with this? Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. After 8 days just means on the following Sunday. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace to you. I can imagine the disciples, he did it again, just like last week. I wonder if they think, it's going to be like this every Sunday night. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Oh, this is so wonderful. First of all, would you notice the love of Jesus towards unbelieving Thomas? Because if a Jesus who was more like us, maybe I should say Jesus was more like me. If a Jesus who was more like us appeared miraculously in the middle of that room and now Thomas was present, wouldn't the first words be something like, what do you think now? How about it now, Mr., doubting Thomas? No, Jesus appeared in the midst, and he first says again, peace to you. And he meant that to everybody. He didn't say, peace to you, except you, Thomas. Peace to you. And then he goes over and he looks at Thomas, And you know what? Sometimes, don't you believe in heaven there's going to be a great big video library where we can watch these things? Because I want to see the expression on Jesus' face when he said this to Thomas. Don't you think that maybe he had a little smile on his face when he said this? I don't think he was angry. These aren't the way someone would speak. This is not the way someone would speak if they were angry. But I think with a little smile on his face, he looks right at Thomas, and what does he say? He says, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. And he's saying many things to Thomas with that. You know the first thing he's saying? He's saying, I heard you when you made your extreme demand. You thought I was just saying, you know what, but I'm alive. I'm everywhere. I heard that. You said, I heard you say that. I'll quote your same words right back to you. I was there when you said that. And right there, already Thomas is melting. He's like, just with that, he goes, he repeated my arrogant demand for extra evidence. He repeated it right back to me. And then the next thing Jesus goes, you want extreme evidence? Go ahead. Here it is. Here's my hands. Here's my side. Go ahead. Put it in there. Now I want you to know something. Jesus was not obligated to do this. Jesus could have just said, Thomas, you're not touching anything. But you got to believe what these men have told you. He could have done that. But you know what? Sometimes Jesus, just out of the riches of his grace, does so much more than we would even think he's obligated to do. The interaction that Jesus had with Thomas showed that the resurrected Jesus is full of love and graciousness and gentleness. Shouldn't we be maybe just a little bit afraid that the resurrected Jesus might be different than the Jesus who walked this earth? Oh no, the Jesus that walked this earth, he was full of love and grace and compassion. Look at him. But the resurrected Jesus, maybe he's mad. Maybe he's got an attitude because of what they did to him. Maybe he's got an attitude because of the way those guys denied him. But no, we see in this, no, he's the same Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is what he says. He says, Thomas, I'm going to prove it to you. Look to my wounds. Brother and sister, I want you to remember this. If you take away nothing else from this morning's message, take away this. When you want assurance, look to the wounds of Jesus. When you want assurance, look to his wounds. Look to what he suffered on the cross. That is clear evidence of his love, of his sacrifice, of his victory, of his resurrection. God can give you no greater demonstration of his love than what he has already given to you by what Jesus did on the cross. Now, God may give you a fresh demonstration of his love. Praise the Lord for that. But he can give you no greater demonstration of his love than what Jesus did on the cross. If you ever doubt that God loves you, look to the cross. Look to his wounds. When you ever want assurance, look to his wounds. That's what Jesus so graciously pointed Thomas towards. Then look at what he told him in verse 27. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, I love you. Peace be to you. Thomas, I'll give you assurance. Look to my wounds. And then he goes, Thomas, let's get a little serious here. I want to look at you eye to eye. Look at me, Thomas. Stop it. Stop this unbelief. I'll just read the word to you again. Verse 27. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, I love you. I'm generous towards your unbelief. I'm merciful towards it. I'll accommodate it. But you need to stop it. You need to decide right here, right now, that I believe. You need to decide that I am whom I said I am. I want you to notice something else too. Jesus looked at Thomas and he said, you are unbelieving. Wait a minute. Didn't Thomas believe that Jesus lived? Yes? Didn't Thomas believe that Jesus did many miracles? Yes? Didn't Thomas believe that Jesus taught amazing things? Yes. Didn't Thomas even believe that Jesus died on a cross? Yes. But if he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus looked at him and said, "You're an unbeliever." That's heavy. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, you can believe a lot of true things about Jesus and still be an unbeliever. Unless you believe that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins and that he rose from the dead, demonstrating that the sacrifice was accepted by God. That's one of the many things that the resurrection demonstrates. Think of it this way. The cross was the payment. The empty tomb is the receipt. And you can bring that receipt before the devil anytime you want. Look at the receipt. Unless you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead the way the Bible describes it, Jesus says, "You're an unbeliever." That's a heavy thing, but it's true. Now, if you doubt, if you are an unbeliever, Jesus loves you. He does not hate you. Look at how he loved Thomas here. But Jesus Christ, your Savior, would look at you with love in his eyes and he'd say, "Stop it. Put your trust in me. Believe." You know what the problem is for some people? They're waiting to feel like believing. You just stop waiting to feel like believing. You just believe. Just believe. "I believe in you, Jesus. I'll put my trust in you." Every time the doubt arises, every time the fear comes up, I'll turn it back to you, Jesus. I'm going to stop waiting to feel like I believe, and I'm just going to believe. Now notice what Thomas says, verse 28, 29. "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas made an immediate transition from unbelief to belief. And he addressed Jesus as God. He said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." By the way, there's no doubt in the grammar of the original language that that's what Thomas intended. Jesus, you are my Lord. Jesus, you are my God. And might I say something? Jesus didn't stop him or correct him. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, don't call me that." Jesus said, "You better believe it. I am your Lord. I am your God." What's interesting? This is a clearer statement of faith than any of the disciples had made to this point. Remember in the Gospels when Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah? I mean, he got a lot of praise from Jesus for that. But saying that Jesus is God goes even further than saying that he's the Messiah. This is like the pinnacle of faith from the disciples declared and think. And you know what? Where Thomas once was behind the other disciples in faith, now he's ahead of the other disciples in faith. If you are a doubter, if you are an unbeliever, you don't always have to say, you can surpass any of us in faith by putting your trust in Jesus. "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed." All right, here's the question for this morning, okay? The fun question for this morning. Matter of fact, I want to take a poll. Can I take a poll here this morning? I want you to raise your hand one way or the other. Here's the two options. Don't raise your hands yet. The two options were, Thomas did actually put his finger into Jesus' wounds. The other option is Thomas didn't put his... Jesus invited him to, didn't he? Come on, here, put him in. Did Thomas actually put his finger in Jesus' wounds or not? How many think he did put his finger into the wounds? Raise your hand. Come on, raise your hand. Yeah, good, good, good. How many think he did not put his finger in his wounds? Raise your hand. All right. How many are too chicken to raise your hand? Well, look, again, we get back to this thing. We don't know. The scriptures don't exactly say, right? But if I were to give a vote on any side or the other, I would put my vote on the side that he did not put his fingers in the wound. And let me tell you why. It's because of what Jesus says in verse 29. It says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. He didn't say, because you have seen and touched me. He said, because you've seen me. And I'll agree, that doesn't prove it absolutely. It's possible that Thomas did, but I think kind of the sense of it is that he didn't. He just looked at Jesus and he goes, I believe, my Lord and my God. I'm sorry for making such unreasonable demands to believe. I'm sorry. And then Jesus speaks this word that's really for you and me. You want to see the word that's for you and me? Look at it in verse 29. He says, in verse 29, he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Now, I need to clarify this. Please stick with me on this. Jesus does not call us to a leap of blind faith. Jesus, God does not want you to have blind faith. Will you just believe anything? Well, I'll just believe. Why? I don't know why. I'll just believe. That's not biblical faith. God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. No, there is a step of faith to be sure. But what God wants us to do is to make an intelligent decision of faith. Thomas had reason to believe without ever having seen the resurrected Jesus. What was his reason to believe without ever having seen the resurrected Jesus? The reliable testimony of eyewitnesses. That should have been enough. Jesus never called Thomas to make a blind leap of faith. He said, Thomas, why are you putting down Peter and John? Why are you putting down Bartholomew? I know he doesn't get much ink, but he's a good guy. Why? You should have believed these guys. Because brothers and sisters, that's why we believe in the resurrection. This book gives us the reliable testimony of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And you know what? Their testimony is just as valid now, almost 2,000 years later, as it was then. The validity of it doesn't change one bit, not one bit at all. So here's the deal. We look at this and we see we can believe without ever having seeing. But our belief is not a blind leap of faith. It's based on the reliable testimony of eyewitnesses. That's our confidence. All right, let me conclude just with verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Doesn't that blow your mind? Think of what Jesus did that never got written down. Now, some Christians read that verse, especially in the church, and they couldn't take it. So they started writing things and making up things that Jesus did. We don't need to do that. But don't you think that part of heaven will be seeing those things in that great video library in heaven? See, and it'll all be HD. We'll see all the things that Jesus did. But then he goes on and he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's a sense in which the Gospel of John ends with that verse. Chapter 21, it's an appendix. It's like an add-on. It's like the after story. But this was all given to us that we may believe and believe intelligently and believing that we would have life in his name. We get life in his name when we believe the evidence that's right in front of us. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he's risen from the dead according to our scriptures. Praise the name of the Lord. This belief is not complicated. It's simple. It's as simple as ABC. Accept, believe, commit. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not always easy following Jesus and putting our trust in Him. Not at all. But it's not complicated. Accept, believe, commit. ABC. I'm going to pray right now at the end of our message. We're going to prepare for a final song of worship. And up front here is going to be a prayer team. If you want prayer for anything, maybe you sense I need to be filled afresh with the power of the Holy Spirit, then come up and ask these people to pray for you. If you want to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, then come up and do that. If you've been struggling with that, if you've been in that place where you say, I can't believe that the preacher was speaking because I've been struggling just with that. You're thinking right now, did Pastor Al tell him what I'm struggling with? No, he didn't. He didn't. Then you just come on up and get special prayer. So Father in heaven, thank you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would together here receive your command to put away our unbelief. We hear you say to us just exactly what you said to Thomas. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And we receive that with joy, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.